Well, good evening. It's a real blessing once more to be with you. One of the things that I've been looking forward to for some time, as we have had this meeting scheduled for a very long time now, but over the last several months, I've been looking for the opportunity to be with you and to express to you my genuine appreciation and thanks for the way that you treat our family, and in particular my mother and father, and how manifest your love for one another and for them in particular was just a few months ago when Dad was again having heart surgery and the waiting room filled with many of you and many others' prayers being present, though physically you were unable to be there. And it's very clear that those prayers have had a very positive effect, as Dad's doing better than he has in years and years. And so I really, really appreciate what you mean to them and therefore what you mean to me. And that's so much about what I was speaking this morning about being the body of Christ and the family of God's people. The love that you have shown that I have been able to see and be a participant of has been great. And I would just encourage you in that regard to do so even more and more. Tonight we're going to study about Joseph, and this is a lesson that is primarily targeted toward young people. However, there are clearly applications in this story for all of us. If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 39, being there with me will, I think, aid you significantly as we study a small portion of this great man of faith and the life that he lived. Joseph is truly one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. He's one of the few characters that no sin is particularly drawn attention to or mentioned. I'm not suggesting by that I think Joseph was sinless. I believe that, like of all men, excepting Jesus only, that Joseph committed sin. But no sin is called to our attention in his life. He is truly an example and a model for us. He's a major type of Christ, I believe. And one of the major similarities that exist between Joseph and Jesus is the great faith that they had in God, the strength of relationship that they had with the Father, and the power that they drew from that relationship that enabled them to sustain their faith and their spirituality and their morals in the midst of the most trying of circumstances. And I think that that's what I would like to say at the beginning before we get focused in on the details, and then perhaps come to this once more in the conclusion. If you want to be strong, if you want to be a hero of the faith, if you want to be like a Joshua, if you want to be like a Joseph, if you want to be like Jesus, the person who is to be the example above all other examples, then the way that you achieve that is not by setting out for yourself a list of 10 rules or 20 rules or 50 rules and posting them on your dresser and reminding yourself every day of the standard that you expect yourself to live up to. Now, there's some good in that. And the Bible does give us lists of commandments that it says, do this and don't do that. And we need to be aware of those laws. But if we are strictly looking at a list of rules and laws and saying, I, by my own sense of dignity and moral self-worth, am going to live up to this because I don't want to disappoint myself, you'll find that very soon you've disappointed yourself. And that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Christianity is fundamentally about the relationship that we have between ourselves and the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the way that we find the strength to overcome temptation is by looking at the love that Jesus has demonstrated toward us. A tremendous love that He has exhibited toward us when we were yet sinners, undeserving of anything from us, but yet He comes into this world and He lives a life of giving and of sacrifice for our best interest, ultimately culminating in His giving of His own life on the cross, a brutal death, in order that He might suffer for the sins that we deserve to bear and take them away, so that we can be restored to this right relationship with our Father in heaven. And it is by remembering that love, the love of a God who first loved us, that we are inspired to try to do what is right And when we fail to live up to those standards that we know that we should, we are not simply stricken by a sense of disappointment in ourselves not to live up to the rules that I've decided I ought to live up to, but because we know we have broken the heart of the God who loves us. And we have done damage to that relationship which we want more than anything else to sustain with Him. And so we are filled with a remorse over the loss of a relationship, over the loss of a standing with our God. And so we want to come once more back to the mercy seat to find the forgiveness and the grace that we need in times of need so that we can be restored and go out and try once more to live the life that He's called us to live. That's the backbone. That's the heartbeat of Scripture. And I think it's the kind of thing that we see wonderfully demonstrated in the life of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, the story of Joseph doesn't begin here, but our consideration does. And it says that Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now that's a verse that obviously calls for some explanation. Here's Joseph. He's introduced to us here in chapter 39 as a young man who is now the property of a man by the name of Potiphar. He's been sold as a slave, and he's taken down to the land of Egypt. But that's not where the story of Joseph began. You'll remember that Joseph was born to an aging father who loved him above all of his other children. He was the child of his youth, and he paid special attention and showed special favor to Joseph. And perhaps because of this, his brothers were filled with envy at Joseph. And finally, on one occasion, they got the opportunity when they were far away from their father's sight. They took Joseph and they threw him in a pit, some of them wanting to kill him, and some of them finally deciding that instead of that, it would be more profitable simply to sell him to some slave traders and have him sent to a land far away where they would never have to worry about him anymore. And so they've sold their brother.
I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that kind of betrayal.
And what kind of an impact that must make on the life of a young man. We don't know exactly how old Joseph was at this time, but there is every good reason to believe that he's very young, possibly still a late teenager. And he's taken away from the loving home of his father into a strange environment and place. Some of the language is probably hard for him to understand. The food is likely different. The relationships are all new. And especially, he has been demoted from the position of a highly honored son in his father's house to simply a slave. But Joseph, in that circumstance, does not wallow in self-pity. Instead, we learn in verses 2 and through 6 that he advances greatly because he works hard and he trusts in the Lord. And more important than that, that the Lord was with him. Notice in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. That's a statement that is made three times in this particular aspect of Joseph's life. There's an application that I'd pause to make there. A lot of times in life, when things are going great, we say, the Lord was really with me in this. I got the job promotion. The Lord was really with me here and there as things are going wonderfully well in our lives. But here, the statement seems to come at times when we would be led to think, maybe the Lord's forgot about Joseph. Certainly when Joseph might have been tempted to think, the Lord has abandoned me. I've been sold as a slave in a foreign land. A woman has lied about me, which we'll consider in a moment, and I've been thrown into a dungeon or something of that sort. We would think that we have been abandoned and forgotten by God. But each time we are reminded that the Lord was with Joseph in those circumstances. We ought to remember not only at the high times in our life, but sometimes at the very bottom, it does not mean that God has turned His back upon us. He may have some great purpose in mind for the trial that we are enduring. Well, let us read the rest of that verse and on down through the sixth verse. In verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man. So he's coming up out of the pit of slavery. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake.
And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance.
So Joseph, by the blessing of God, climbs the ladder.
And he becomes successful in this foreign land. Again, we don't know exactly how much time has passed.
Probably not too many years.
But Joseph works hard. The Lord's with him. He blesses him. And all that he does prospers.
And Potiphar, his master, is no dummy. He can look and see that everything this young man touches turns to gold. And I want to place him in a position where the blessing that is obviously upon him is going to benefit me. So he puts him in charge of all of his belongings. He's over his house and he's over the things that are taking place in the field as well. And because of Joseph's position in Potiphar's house, Potiphar prospers because of the Lord's prospering of Joseph.
He's climbing the ladder,
successful. He's no longer just a laboring slave. He is an important part of the household of this important Egyptian. We're also told, by the way, that he's a good-looking young man. Says that he was prosperous and good-looking in verse 6. You can do some research about the meaning of the word good-looking there. And if you really get deep into the Hebrew, it will reveal that it describes a man about 6 feet tall, 195 pounds, brown hair, large forehead, glasses. You get the picture. What are you laughing at? No, I don't know. I obviously know what exactly it means to be good looking, and that's somewhat in the eye of the beholder and varies from culture to culture. But I do know that only Saul, David, Absalom, and Joseph are mentioned in Scripture as young men who possess that which is attractive to behold. So what you have here is a young man who's really been through a hard time. The Lord has been with him and he's succeeded. He's come to a position of authority in the house of Potiphar. He's a good looking young man. Now things are going his way. We've seen that Joseph can endure hardship and trial and affliction. But now, can he withstand the difficulties that come with popularity, the difficulties that come with success and good looks?
For every person, I think, that can endure hardship, there's 100 of those. There's 100 people who can endure hardship for one person who can endure success, the kind that Joseph is now enjoying. And so in that situation, the devil comes a-calling. And he comes through a temptress that we simply know as Potiphar's wife. The Scripture says that the name of the righteous will shine, but the name of the wicked shall rot. We do not know the name of this particular wicked woman, perhaps for such a reason as that. And it says in verse 7, Genesis 39, "Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Why with me?'"
Wow. That's what you call the direct approach, isn't it? This is a brazen woman. She's the kind of woman that we see a lot in today's
culture, isn't it?
We're taught that women no longer are to attract through feminine charms and their inward grace and beauty, and even to a right degree, their outward appearance, that can be a right attraction to a young man who might have interest in pursuing her in some right manner. That's outmoded. That's outdated. Today, you need to advertise as much as you possibly can. You need to be sexually aggressive and shameless. You need to be direct in your approach and your appeals, and you need to go right out there and get what you want. That's the way that the world teaches us today. The world is speaking loud and clear about this. And the Bible teaches us that that's not necessarily something that's new. It may be new in our culture here in America, but it's nothing new in the world and in the history of the world. And I would simply pause here because so much of the story of Joseph appeals or is directed primarily toward young men. But here's a time to pause perhaps and say something to the young ladies. And that is that the method of this particular woman that is so well described, and we hopefully will look at this in a moment, in the book of Proverbs in chapter 7, this shameless, sexually aggressive woman. That's an approach that works. It works. It will attract a lot of young men. And if you want the attention of young men, then this is the way to go about it. I will not lie to you. This is something that works. But I want you to notice something else. While it works with a lot of men, the book of Proverbs says the ones that it works with are described as fools, as knaves, as youths who are devoid of understanding. It'll attract tons of those kinds of young men. It will not attract a Joseph. And young ladies, you may want you to get you a man, but it's not a man that you want. It's a Joseph that you want. It's a young man that the Lord is with and who is with the Lord. That's the kind that you want, and you will not get him this way. He will not be attracted in this way. Oh, it may be something that appeals to him on one level, but he will have the faith and the courage and the virtue to determine to look elsewhere. And so we see in Proverbs chapter 39 in verses 8 and 9 what Joseph's response to her advances are. It says he refused her. And he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So Joseph refuses. He simply tells her no. And I want you to notice also the reasoning that he uses in declining her advance. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, you're just not my type. I'm not into Egyptian women. I like the Hebrew women, or I like the Semitic tribes that I'm from. That's more my inclination." And he doesn't say to her, "No, I'm afraid that we'll get caught." Those are not the things that motivate Joseph. The things that motivate Joseph, again, are loyalty to person. And this is what ties in with what I was describing at the beginning of the lesson. He doesn't say, "No, you see, I have cooked up for myself this standard, this virtuous list of habits that I intend to live up to. And I won't disappoint myself." He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God?" I don't doubt for a moment that Joseph, being a normal, red-blooded young man, being approached by a powerful Egyptian woman, a man's wife, and powerful Egyptian men typically would not marry those except to them that were the most appealing, the most sexually attractive. And I don't doubt for a moment that Joseph, on one level, on his animalistic level, his instincts, was not attracted by this. That he did not feel a desire for this. I'm not suggesting that at all. I think that he likely did. But he says, "I'm not about to sell out my relationship with God for this. There's something that I want more than this." And so, because he did not want to betray the God that he loved and that he believed, in spite of his hardship, still loved him, he declined her offer. He also is loyal to his master. He says, "I'm not going to do this to the man who has blessed me." Potiphar was his master, was his owner, and Potiphar apparently was good to Joseph. And he had given him, again, great authority in his house. And he says, "I'm not going to betray the man who has entrusted me with all of these responsibilities." And those are two good reasons. Christians, I think it's important to point out at this point, sometimes get a bad rap in today's culture by people thinking that we are opposed to sex, that we are uptight, and that we are somehow thinking that this is something that's just nasty and bad and that we don't want to have anything to do with. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking in the world is in part based on a truth. For too long, Christians, I think, have thought in those terms. And so what we have are Christians who have the truth about sex, saying nothing about it whatsoever, while the world, with its mixed up message, is broadcasting loud and clear to the world. And so, taking up the vacuum, that's the one message that gets out. Christians are not against sex. God created it. He has given it to His people. He has given it to His people as a blessing, as a delight. And there's no way that you can read the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way through the end of the thing and get the idea that God is somehow ashamed of this fact, or that His people should somehow be embarrassed by that. It is a private affair, if affair is the right word to use. It is a private matter, and it is something that relates to a relationship between a husband and a wife. And it is something that is valuable and that is precious and that is beautiful. That's the language that Scripture uses. And read the Song of Solomon and see the way that God describes the love that should exist between husband and wife as something that enraptures them. Is intoxicating to them. Something they are to delight in and give themselves to completely and fully and without shame at all. That's the biblical message, and that's the message that Christians must preach and declare to their children and to those who will listen. What Christians are opposed to and what the Bible is opposed to is sexual vandalism. We are opposed to the taking of that which is good and pure and beautiful, and desecrating and marring it and downgrading its glory and its splendor. If you were to be in a art museum and you happen to look up and there's someone walking up to a masterpiece with some blaze orange spray paint, fixing to spray it across the face of this great painting, and you dashed over there and tackled him and wrestled the spray paint out of his hand, and he looked at you and he said, "What's the matter with you? Are you opposed to art? I was just fixing to fix this painting up some." The charge would not stick because you would be wrestling and opposing him on the basis of being a lover of art, an appreciator of art, and recognizing that what he was fixing to do was to degrade and vandalize art. And that's what you would be opposing, and that's what Christians and Scripture is opposing when it says that we are not to commit fornication, that the beauty of the sexual relationship is an exclusive relationship to husbands and wives. When we are standing for that and opposing fornication, we are standing for the goodness and the wholesomeness and the rightness of the sexual relationship. And that's certainly what Joseph is doing here as well. And I would simply say to the young people in regards to that matter, that God knows what He's doing. And when He has placed a high fence around sex and said, "None whatsoever outside of a marriage commitment. None whatsoever outside of a covenant between a man and a woman that is lifelong in its duration. Inside of that relationship, yes. Outside of it, absolutely not. God's purpose in doing that is not to steal or rob you from anything. It is not to be a killjoy. It is nothing of the sort. Instead, it is a protection for your good, for all of our good." My wife and I sometimes will go out to eat at a nice restaurant when we can save up a little bit of money, or it's a special occasion and we just decide to do it anyway. And we drive down there, and usually when we're going to go eat at a really nice restaurant, maybe drive down to Nashville and get something really nice, you don't want to go do that on a full stomach, so you kind of starve yourself all day so that when you get there you can really enjoy this nice expensive meal. And so as we do that and we begin our drive, our hour-long drive down to Nashville, we pass by various truck stops and McDonald's and things like this on the way. And we have never once yet, as we've made our way toward this nice restaurant, said, I just don't think I can wait any longer for that great, good steak. I think I'm just going to stop off here and settle for a Big Mac. That's foolishness. And that's exactly what young people do when they trade away that which is so precious and so good that God wants to give them for some relationship in the back seat of a car with somebody that's not even going to remember their name 20 years down the road. God knows what He's doing. And we need to have the faith of Joseph, who trusts God, who leans on Him and believes His promises,
And those are the things that I would encourage you to consider along those lines. We also learn in Genesis 39 and verses 10 through 12 that this woman's advances were not a one-time kind of thing. You know, sometimes we might look at someone like Joseph and say, you know, here was a great temptation. It came at him and he withstood it. And that's great. But it wasn't that way at all. Instead, we see that Joseph had to deal with this day in and day out. And how that may have affected his thinking and his imagination as she was daily approaching him. And it says so in verse 10. So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time that when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of the house, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice."
A lot to think about in this section as well. One of the rules that my parents had for us as we were growing up and began to get at an age where we could have an interest in those of the opposite sex was that there was under no circumstances to be my brother and I in the house alone with a girl when they were not there, nor were we to be at her house when her parents were not home. Now, I don't criticize Joseph for this circumstance. It is likely beyond his control that he would have to go into the house and take care of his business. And it may be that typically the house is full of servants, but maybe Miss Potiphar and her sly, deceptive ways, it seemed to it that they were all out of here, and Joseph may not have even been aware of the fact that they were alone. But there they were, and she recognizes that as an opportunity. And young people, I would encourage you to avoid the opportunity to fall into sin. And that's not just something for young people. That's something for all of us, married or unmarried, to get ourselves into situations that are compromising, finding ourselves trying to overcome temptation when it would have been much better never to have gotten into it to begin with. The exercise of wisdom can sometimes be far greater than the exercise of virtue, because virtue sometimes will fall short. And so we need to guard ourselves. We don't need to be in those kinds of positions. But Joseph finds himself there, and once more he resists, and he does so in a way that prescribes a formula for overcoming sexual temptation. He ran. And the New Testament, perhaps, with this story in mind, gives us this exhortation. Flee fornication. Run from fornication. There are some kinds of sins, there are some kinds of temptations that we do have to think through. Maybe doctrinal issues that require us to actually sit down, take in hand and read and think and imagine and work our way through to come to some conclusion as to what is the right course of action to take. But with this particular sin, the only sane response is to get out of the situation as quickly as we possibly can. God knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. And He presents to us this as the right approach to take. Flee fornication. Well, young people, if you are in a relationship with a person who is pursuing you and requesting sexual things to be done with them, then the only response that you can do for that is not only leave the moment that occurs, but break off that relationship and keep it broke off. You can't remain in that kind of situation. And furthermore, if a person cannot show sexual restraint before marriage, what makes us believe that they will show sexual restraint after marriage? We wanted Joseph, and not one of the young fools that is described for us in the book of Proverbs. Well, there are three lessons that I want to draw out of this, not that we haven't already seen quite a few, but three things that we can take out from this and keep hopefully fixed very much in our memory. In Proverbs chapter 7, and we might take the time to just flip over there for a moment, we have the description of the crafty harlot, the kind of woman that is being described here in Genesis 39. And the exhortation here is what we should see in Genesis 39, and that is, we must not be overcome by persuasion. We must not be deceived by persuasion. And persuasion comes again in many, many forms. And sexual persuasion is certainly one of them, but we must be wise to it. We must learn to see it coming and cut it off before it gets too far. It says in verse 6 of Proverbs 7, "At the window of my house I looked through my lattice and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street in her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She caught him and kissed him. And with an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money and will return on an appointed day.' With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would take his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, nor stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." She's persuasive. Temptation is persuasive, and we must not be deceived by this persuasion. Instead of looking at that which seems so appealing, we must look beyond to the results of this. Sin fascinates before it assassinates. And that's always the way in which it goes. He always begins by promising us wine, women, and song. But as the prodigal son finds out so late in the story, that after he has got you in his grip, and you become his slave, and all the things, the glitz, the glamour, the joy, the pleasure that was promised at the beginning has now faded away and become old and pale and gray, and you're hung over early one morning, he walks in and he's no longer nice. He flips on the switch. He kicks you out of bed and he says, "Now you're mine. Get out and feed my pigs." That's the way Satan works. That's the way deception works. That's the way temptation works. And we are called and given every encouragement in Scripture to be wise to this, to look to the end and see it from the beginning, and not fall into this trap. Well, how does deception come? Of course, it comes in the way that is described by this woman here and by the woman in Potiphar's house. But there are other ways that you hear people say this today. If you really care about me, you'll do this. We're going to get married in just a few months anyway. You know, isn't grace there to cover such natural things as this to begin with? There are all kinds of things that when you say it here in a pulpit sound absolutely ridiculous, but when you get yourself in the wrong situation, all of a sudden, those sound like the most profound words of logic that anyone has ever uttered. And so we must be wise and decide ahead of time what the right course of action is going to be. The second takeaway lesson is we mustn't be gentle with our sinful desires. The Bible does not condemn all desires. We've already talked about that in relation to the sexual desire. But we must not be gentle when some sexual desire, something that God has clearly prohibited in His Word, becomes inflamed within us. We cannot yield to that, not for a moment. The more we give into it, the more of us that it wants to consume. And the New Testament gives us, again, that one remedy for sin, and that is to kill it,
to pluck it out, to end the relationship, whatever the pain may be. There are so many problems facing us in the area of sexual temptation today, not the least of which is the pornographic scourge that has taken us by the throat. And I can't tell you the number of young men and older men, for that matter, that I know who have fallen in a terrible way by some addiction to some internet pornography. And we need to recognize that the moment that the opportunity presents itself is the moment to cut it off, to end it, to turn it away. And if that means that you need to sever your relationship with the internet altogether, that is a far wiser choice than allowing yourself to be consumed by this sinful desire. It is better to go into heaven with no high-speed internet access than to go into hell with your high-speed internet access intact. Jesus would likely say it if he were here today. We must not be gentle with our desires. He refused, and we must refuse. But he refused once more because he loved God, because he feared God, because he did not want to trade Jesus for fornication. He did not want to trade God for the idol of his sexual desires. Do you know what an idol is? We sometimes say an idol is anything that comes between us and God, and that's true, but I like this definition even better. An idol is anything that we ascribe a power to that only God has the ability to meet. If we begin to think that we're going to meet our needs, that we're, as we talked about in class this morning, going to find some ultimate fulfillment through pursuing some pleasurable relationship, then we have turned it into a god, and we're exchanging the God of glory for that which operates as a pathetic god. Sexual pleasure is a great gift that God's given us to be taken and enjoyed in the way that God gives it. But for those who turn it into an idol, they will be severely disappointed with what their God has to offer. And finally, you cannot say no to temptation until you say yes to God. If there's nothing else in this lesson that you can take away and remember, I want you to remember this. You cannot say no to temptation until you say yes to God. And this once more ties back with where we began. Virtue, morals, they do not occur in a vacuum. They come from somewhere. We have said for years to children, just say no to drugs. Just say no to this, to that. Well, nobody just says no. You say yes to this and no to that for reasons, for motives. And if a person does not have a reason to say no to something that inside of them, hormonally, they are craving to pursue, then they're going to do that. The way that we find the power to say no to temptation, to sin, is by developing such a strong commitment and bond and relationship to Jesus Christ that we want that worse than anything in the world. And when you want Him more than anything else, then you find the strength and the power to say no to the lesser things that would come and to tempt you away from Him. Why does an athlete get up at 4:30 in the morning for years after year after year trying to train himself to get just this much faster in that long of a race? Because he wants to make the Olympic team or the high school team or the college team or get a scholarship or whatever it is. He's willing to make the sacrifice. And when the alarm goes off at 4:30, it's not a decision that has to be made every day over and over again. When once the commitment is settled and the passion is burning in his heart, I want the Olympic gold medal around my neck. Then when the alarm goes off at 4:30, it is automatic. I know what I want. I am single-minded in my purpose. I get up and I go and I do the work. And when a person has come to have a relationship with God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to know Him as he reads Him in the Scriptures and knows to love Him, and becomes overmastered by this desire to please Him who has loved me in spite of the fact that I do not deserve it, who is a friend to me when I don't deserve that kind of friendship.
and who has offered to give me everything. And I want him to know him, to love him, to please him. I'll have the power to say no to the lesser things that come along in life. Do you know him? Have you said yes to Jesus Christ? Have you put him on in baptism, come into a covenant relationship with him that you can begin walking with him and learning to know him more and more, strengthened through that relationship day by day? If you've not, then how on earth are you ever going to withstand the onslaught of temptation that is barreling down the highway at you every day in this world? There's no other way. If you don't know Jesus, then come to him and begin that relationship tonight while we stand and sing for your encouragement.